God in heaven, I want to thank you that the scriptures give us clear counsel on how we can grow a local church, how we can make our churches healthier, closer, and more effective in evangelism. And I just pray that as we cover this topic this afternoon, that you would bless us with your peace, with your presence, and with wisdom and manna from heaven. This is my plea, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing I'd like to do is kind of start with a lesson by contrast, if you will. A lesson by contrast. So the typical evangelistic series scenario that you will see in a local church setting in most cases looks like this. We hire a guy to preach, right? Or the pastor plans to preach. So typically we're going to hire somebody to preach or the pastor is going to plan to preach. From there, we mail out flyers, hoping that people will show up. A 1% return on your investment is acceptable, and is actually pretty good. Okay, 1% of the flyers that you send out. Some members invite friends, and some other form of advertisement takes place. Radio ads, banners, posters around town. All of the attendees and members predominantly watch one man do a majority of the work. The pastor comes, he does his thing, that's kind of what we look for. And there's little participation from the members apart from maybe somebody responding to an appeal or bridge events if a church does them. Bridge events meaning like cooking classes or, you know, family seminars or financial seminars as ways to kind of invite people before the series or happening during the series. The series happens and a smaller number than arrived gets baptized. And we praise God for that, right? People are being baptized that wouldn't have been baptized otherwise. I'm not downplaying that. But then from there, if your church is fortunate enough to have conference funds or if they can afford to pay for it themselves, a Bible worker furthers the contacts along outside of the meetings, right? Before, during, and after, generally. We now hope that the church will nurture them and that they're able to make friends as new members of the church, that they're actually going to integrate, right? Not just show up for the meetings and then disappear. We hope that that will happen. We also hope that somehow they're going to want to reach out to their friends and community, but rarely equip them to do so. And lastly, fear and lack of training keep many people from reaching out. Now, this means of evangelism isn't sin, but it's not as effective as what it could be. That's my point. It's not sin. There are some biblical principles that are being applied in how these things are being done, but there's a lot that isn't being done to further and strengthen the people who come into our church when this happens. That's my point. How to grow our evangelism. A lot of people in a lot of churches around the country view this is how we do evangelism. Our church needs to do evangelism. Let's have an evangelistic series. But what they don't realize is there is a huge powder keg of potential in a biblical means and in a biblical teaching that can really grow our churches and prepare us for evangelism. So an evangelistic series is a reaping event, not a sowing and reaping event. Does that make sense? The purpose of public meetings was intended to be a reaping event, which means that you're sowing seeds all throughout the year in your community, continually investing in your community year-round, and the guy that comes in or the pastor that preaches is just doing a reaping event for people that you already have contact with. But many churches, that takes time, that takes preparation, it takes work. A lot of folks think, well, we need to do evangelism, and they just jump into this. But I want to show you something this afternoon that makes this 10 times as effective. So I'm not saying don't do this necessarily. I'm saying there's something even more effective to prepare this to be even better. Does that make sense? So here's the benefits of starting your evangelism with small groups. It's located in a home, which already is less intimidating. To get somebody to walk through the doors of a church is a miracle today. And I don't mean that because churches are all bad. I don't mean that. But just to have someone have the willingness and the courage to set foot in a church can be difficult. Very difficult, especially a church they don't know anything about. What? I lived a half hour from 3ABN for 21 years of my life and had never heard of a Seventh-day Adventist. Never heard of one. And so we don't know what they're about, right? You guys would go to church on a different day, and I say you guys, meaning me too now. I was baptized, praise the Lord. Was brought into the message through 3ABN and eventually went to Arise. But it's in a location that can be intimidating. Small groups are not. This is just someone's home, and it's a friend of them typically, right? You don't just like, I guess you could, but you don't like have a sign at the laundromat saying, small group at my house. Like typically you know them already, right? So it's less intimidating. there's a substantively smaller group present than at a church service. Some people don't do well with large crowds. They just don't know what all these people are about. But if it's a smaller area and a smaller group of people, it's easier. It's casual, right? No suits required, no dress code to try to figure out. It's casual, and there's some activity or meal or both that makes them more comfortable. And we'll discuss more of this in a moment, but I'm just giving the overview of how they can typically run. And the group participation is welcomed and encouraged, and everybody has something to do. Right? Our church services today are basically to the exclusion of member participation, unless they do scripture reading or children's story. But that wasn't the way the early church started. So you see there's a big difference here. There's a lot more participation. It's more comfortable to be around for visitors, for new folks. It's way better in that sense, but we'll continue. Now lay people are doing the boots on the ground investment and instruction instead of just a Bible worker or a pastor. We're no longer looking to our one person who does those types of things. We all are actively involved in investing in people, in instructing them, and in investing in them. A community is being formed inside of the community of the church, right? The church is the town, the community, the small group is the neighborhood, if you will. So you're building a community within the community, which strengthens the larger whole. Does that make sense? Members and visitors have a safe place to be vulnerable and to grow in grace together. For me to stand up in the middle of a church service and tell people what I'm battling with can be intimidating. The larger the church, the more intimidating it is. But for me to be in a small group amongst friends that I see every week that know me, that know my heart and my burdens, for them to be able to have that time with me, that's a safe place for me to tell my story. Yeah? A lot safer. And instead of being the visitor, or instead of hoping the visitor plugs in with three or four members after the series, 10 to 12 people are bonding together before a series ever happens. Statistics typically show that in an evangelistic series, after that happens, during that transitional period and someone being baptized, if they don't get plugged into at least three to four church members, they will not stay. But what if you had them connected to 10 to 12 people before they ever had to do the evangelistic series? There's a safe community for them already. Does that make sense? It's like a church within the church, if you will. You know why? Because the church is the people, not the building. Now, even if they struggle to connect with others in the church, they have a bond with their small group, and discipleship continues after the series by the members. It's a great format. Everyone gets to have a voice and feel valued and listened to instead of staring at the pastor and relying on him to do everything. We all have a seat at the table. We all have something to contribute. And pastors now have less of a burden on their shoulders to deal with by themselves. Many pastors in North America are dying right now, because they're doing everything by themselves and they don't know how to get their members involved. They're preaching sermons, they're guilting them to death in sermons that they have to, but we just can't scare people up to do outreach. It's the hardest thing in the world to get lay people involved in boots on the ground ministry because we don't know what to do. We assume that ministry must be preaching, and I can't preach. I'm afraid of people. But it doesn't have to look like that. Can you invite people to your home and have group discussions about spiritual topics? Can you cook a meal for some folks? Can you be hospitable and kind and be their friend? Well, yeah, I can do that. I just can't preach. You don't have to. Small groups are a great way to get lay people involved and for them to realize that they actually have a part to play too, and that they don't have to feel like they have to have a PhD in theology to do so. You all have gifts and talents that can be used for the kingdom right now. You don't have to be something more to do something for Jesus. You can do something with what you have now, right? Moses was asked, what's in your hand? Well, I can't speak well and this, that, and the other thing. And God asked him a very awesome question. He says, what's in your hand, Moses? Well, a stick. Throw it down. It became a snake, right? You have something you can do. All of us, in the parable of the talents, everyone had at least one talent, right? There are gifts and talents we have. This is a much safer and easier way to get people engaged and to start a process. Plus, you get to know your fellow church members better, too. In a lot of churches, people just never even know each other. That can happen. This is a way to fix that. Now, to be clear, this is not an either-or, but rather a both-and. Not that we either do public meetings or we do small groups. It should be both. But the small groups make the public meetings that much more effective. Does that make sense? Now, this is just a brief overview. I want to validate this biblically now. There's four main points I want to go through, and then I want to kind of lay them out. The first is in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was meant to be a school based upon the home. We see this in Genesis 1 and 2, and specifically in the book Education, chapter 2. Moses' counsel from Jethro and the pattern of Israel in the Old Testament, that's found in Exodus chapter 18, from the ministry of Jesus, and also from the book of Acts. So let's go to the Eden School. This is from the book Education, chapter 2. The system of education instituted at the beginning of the world was to be a model for man throughout all aftertime. As an illustration of its principles, a model school was established in Eden, the home of our first parents. The Garden of Eden was the schoolroom. Nature was the lesson book. The Creator himself was the instructor, and the parents of the human family were the students. Another thing they were involved in there was labor. They had some form of activity that got them involved. It was an object lesson in and of itself, right? They were tending the garden. They were learning things about the character of God through the activity that they had. And it also brought diligence and community to their experience, right? Now, obviously, there's only two of them, but the idea was for that to be the case. She closes that chapter with this paragraph, saying the system of education instituted at the beginning of the world was to be a model for man throughout all aftertime. That's the same slide. It didn't change. Here we go. The Garden of Eden was a representation of what God desired the whole earth to become. So the method he started with there was meant to be duplicated and replicated all throughout the world. And it was his purpose that as the human family increased in numbers, they should establish other homes and schools like the one that he had given. It was meant to be populated all over. Thus, in the course of time, the whole earth might be occupied with homes and schools where the words and works of God should be studied, where the students should thus be fitted more and more fully to reflect throughout the endless ages the light of the knowledge of his glory. The idea here was that it was going to enable them to reflect the character of God through the things that they were learning, the community that they were building, and the activities that they engaged in, right? So here's some principles we can take then in summary from the Eden School. Activities that teach us about the principles of heaven are a great way to instruct and grow character in a small group setting. And when a group is successful, this model and some of its members should be used to start another small group. Right? There's the first principle. Here's the second. This is Exodus chapter 18. I'm just going to read the text because it's super clear. Exodus 18 and verse 13, it says, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening." This is after the Exodus from Egypt. They're starting. There's a whole bunch of people, nearly a million of them. They all got problems. Yeah? And all of them are standing in line like at the DMV waiting for Moses to solve all their problems. And so when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? This is basically the scenario for most of our pastors in our local churches. They're doing everything, okay? It continues, "And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." Now, does teaching the laws of God and helping people resolve difficulties, is that a sin? Yes or no? No. Is that a good thing? Yes. But look what Jethro says next. Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good." Wait a minute. Giving the law to people and resolving differences is not good? "Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself." This is not the means that God ordains. "Listen now to my voice," Jethro says, "and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of," what's that last number? Tens. The ideal number for small groups. and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burdens with you. The idea is not leaving all the weight upon the leader. You spread this weight around and you build and strengthen the community in smaller groups. The nation of Israel was literally broken up into groups all the way down until 10, which are what our small groups are meant to be, anywhere between 6 and 12 generally. If you do this thing, and he says, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. God commanded this. God commanded this system of order. God commanded this system of ministry. So an example, some things that we can garner from this in summary, from this particular story, is that manageable numbers ensure that the group can be fruitful and removes the crushing load off of the pastor by equipping lay people and church office holders to actively participate in the growth and the instruction of the church. What we do is not good. Now, we as Seventh-day Adventists are better at this than most evangelicals. In fact, when I came into the Adventist church, I wrestled with this initially. Because if the pastor wasn't in church every week, I thought the church was going to fall apart. Well, if the church needs a pastor to be there every week or it's going to fall apart, it deserves to fall apart. The churches are meant to be run by elders. The pastors are meant to start churches, to equip, to train, and to exhort the members, and to grow new churches. That's what the role of a pastor is biblically. South America gets that, right? Other places in the world get that, but North Americans, we really wrestle. I can't function if I don't have a pastor. The best time for our churches generally is the time that they don't have a pastor, because now they have to do something, right? The Mr. Fix-It's gone. I got to fix my own house. And I was hired as a Bible worker in the span when a church didn't have a pastor, and it was very helpful for them. Now, granted, Bible workers are kind of like pastors in the sense of doing a lot of the legwork, but we as members can do work too, and that's the point that's being made here. Break them down into these different categories. Now, Jesus' approach. We read this in the discipleship message, but it's relevant. Jesus lived for them. During his earthly ministry, he spent more time with these 12 men than with everyone else in the world put together. So how many people was Jesus investing in? 12. And he continues, he says, he spent more time with them than everyone else in the world put together. This is astonishing when you really think about it. At the end of the Son of God's time on earth, he had staked everything on his relationship with these 12 guys. And in the middle of his prayer in John 17, he even mentions that one of them, Judas, is lost. So now we're down to 11. These 11 guys were the small group, key word there, responsible for carrying on everything that Jesus had begun. They didn't think they could function without Jesus. They were miserable for 36 hours while Jesus was in that tomb. Absolutely miserable. Because all their hopes were set to a man who was this tall by this wide with a voice that sounded like this. All of their hopes are tied to a person. And when that person was gone, the whole world fell apart around them. But Jesus did not want to be their walker, right? Jesus wanted to enable them to walk. He wanted to be their physical therapist, not their walker. He was going to enable them to function without his help. Obviously, you don't function without Jesus. You understand what I mean. But to have Jesus there physically wasn't going to be necessary because they had the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they had been trained on what to do and could do it themselves. Same model here. Same exact idea. This is the way Jesus ran his ministry. One of his final moments with them is captured in Matthew 28. The 11 gathered together and Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Matthew 28, 18 to 20. After intentionally spending his life on earth with these 11 men, Jesus told them, "Now you go out and do the same with others." So the mega strategy of Jesus again was to make disciples. Very similar format here, isn't it? So we see it in Eden, we see it in the establishment of the nation of Israel, and we see it in the ministry of Jesus. Breaking people down into small groups to further the work of the whole. Does that make sense? Same idea. Now, the level of investment you make in these people is what will bring about its success. That's what this morning's message was about. Laying down your life for them and laboring for them as Christ labored for his disciples is the means that we should be using. It's the method that we should use in our small groups. We're not just getting together and drinking tea together, right? These are real people that really matter. And if you have the understanding of discipleship that we covered in divine service, if you bring that into a small group, you can just pour the love of Christ into these people every week. Church members, you can actually do in-reach in small groups, not just outreach. I'll tell you a secret here, and this is going to go in audio verse probably, so I need to be careful because some of my church members, former church members may have heard it, may hear this. But when I did my church trainings at my church, when I was a Bible worker and an elder, I was not just doing the Bible studies, the Bible study training for my members so that they would know how to give Bible studies. I was also doing with them as a form of in-reach to show them Christ in our message, which many people don't know exists. I was using this as a means of strengthening the faith of our current members and equipping them to invest in visitors and new members. Does that make sense? It's actually twofold. Small groups are the same thing. You're inviting people to your small groups, to all of us to grow together, not just I got things figured out, but in community, more things are brought to bear. We see things that we didn't see before by group discussion. It's really, really helpful. Now, the early church, I'm going to do a brief explanation here. I'm going to close with a quote that's going to blow your mind. There's an article written by a guy in 1993 in Ministry Magazine that is so awesome. I just have to read a fair portion of it to you when we close. But the early church, in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, the church is in one accord, and it preaches the sufferings of Christ with power. So the gospel was their main emphasis. The premium emphasis in their message was the sufferings of Jesus. Okay, but it went on from there. Doctrine, fellowship, and prayer are a daily occurrence for the church. Okay, for the whole church. So they're continually focusing on everything. Doctrine, fellowship, and prayer, it's a daily, regular habit of theirs. Third, they're heavily involved in service and benevolence. They're taking care of the less fortunate, right? They're giving financially for the cause, radically, by the way. And they're involved in service, right? They were doing funerals for people who couldn't afford to pay for them. That was one of the early ministries of the church. Giving people proper burials, doing other things as well. Acts chapter 2, verse 46 and 47. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. But notice, from house to house, they had fellowship together and growth together. Right? They started meeting in homes. Now, some people like to use passages like this in the idea of small groups to justify staying away from the church. That wasn't the intention here. This was to grow the church, not to be done instead of church. There's a really big difference, okay? Really big difference. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 35. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. This bonded these folks together, right? They didn't just sit in the same building together. They were knit together in heart and mind and doctrine and in fellowship. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They weren't just looking out for themselves. They gave freely to anyone who had need. But they had all things in common, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. Can our churches say that? There was not anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. That's actually another one of the things David Platt mentions in his book, that he was convicted of the fact that my lifestyle is not consistent with the lifestyle of the early church. There are needs in our church. There are needs that I could do something about if I structured my life differently, if I reprioritized the way that I spent my money and what I invested in, right? I'm investing in things that I can't take with me. But what if I invested some of those means in things that I could take with me? Souls. The furthering of the church. Does that make sense? Really good book in dealing with that idea that the American dream is not Christianity. It's not. They're not the same. So he continues, or it continues here. In summary of the early church's experience, there was a sense of community that was very crucial to the health and growth of all in the small group, right? This is what we don't have at times in some of our churches, is a sense of community, right? There's a place that we go to every week, but to have a sense of genuine bonded community, we may not have that as much, but we could if we had more time together. And small groups is a way to fix that. It bonds our church closer together and it's a safe place to bring someone to start to grow in grace in our message. Growing in fellowship and service can do more for the health and upbuilding of the church than nearly anything. Yeah? So, kind of a summary of those four summaries from those four topics. Eden School. Activities that teach us about the principles of heaven are a great way to instruct and grow character in a small group setting. And when a group is successful, this model and some of its members should be used to start another small group. And we'll get into the nuts and bolts of this in a moment and how to do a small group. Moses and Israel. Manageable numbers ensures that the group can be fruitful and removes the crushing load off of the pastor by equipping lay people, by equipping members and church office holders to actively participate in the growth and in the instruction of the church. Jesus' ministry. The level of investment you make in these people is what will bring about its success. Laying down your life for them and laboring for them as Christ labored for his disciples. Again, regularly pouring the love of Christ into people consistently. Not just shaking their hand and saying, "Happy Sabbath, I want you to come over to my house. Let's get to know each other. Next week we'll go to your house." Growing, building that deep fellowship in your community. And the early church. A sense of community is so crucial to the health and growth of all in the small group. Growing in fellowship and service can do more, again, for the health and the upbuilding of the church than nearly anything. Okay? So just a biblical framework for why small groups are a good idea. Now, how do we go about it? Pray, first and foremost. Pray and recruit leaders to begin your groups. Oswald is sharing with me that you guys are reading Daring to Ask for More by Melody Mason. It's a great book. She's an awesome girl. It's a really, really good book. That's where you can start. Start praying together. Find ways to pray and ask God, what do you want us to do this? How does this look? How do you want us to set this up in our particular context? And appoint leaders to begin your groups, right? Earnestly pray with the Lord and ask Him, "Lord, is this what you're asking me to do? Are you wanting me to start one in my home?" And the answer is probably yes. And start your small groups, and you can grow from there, okay? But the main thing is, don't spend an entire year planning and theorizing without doing anything, right? Sometimes we want to have everything figured out before we take any action. Ellen White says that most people in that category won't do anything for the Lord. If you're waiting for all the difficulties to come out of the way, you'll never obey. Just do it. Just get dirty. Make mistakes, but do something, right? Jesus can do something with something, but he can't do anything with nothing, right? That's just simple math. He can do something with something, but he can't do anything with nothing. Plan on meeting once a week for 2 to 3 hours. 2 to 3 hours? Yes, 2 to 3 hours. Here's why. You don't just go in and just crack open a Bible as soon as the last person walks in the door. You're building community, right? You're not just changing somebody's philosophy. You're building community. So some type of activity. This goes back to the school at Eden. And I think I actually have a list of that here more in a moment. But so I'll define that in a second. But there's a type of activity that you do to bond together. And then a meal, right? It can just be something light, just a light, you know, you can make soups and sandwiches and you trade the responsibilities around. Not one person does all the work every week, right? You rotate as you go. And then you have a study or a discussion after that, right? So you're not just diving right into it, you're building community, and then the community that you've built is now growing in grace and in spiritual things together. Does that make sense? You rotate houses and responsibilities from week to week. We talked about that. And you can have all the groups study the same thing, or you can have different studies going, right? So one group can be studying prophecy. Another group can be studying the life of Christ. One can do just a book of the Bible. I've got a friend in Orlando. They're doing a whole bunch of small groups. One's doing prophecy. Another one was doing, what book were they doing? Do you remember? Hosea? I forget. Eric from Salt. He was saying he was doing a small group on a crazy book you wouldn't think you'd do it on. But anyway, it's on, I think, Books of the Bible, Addiction and Recovery. Right? Maybe just working through addictions. You can do study guides, right? There's different ones. Amazing Facts has one. There's a TruthLink study guide that Lightbearers put out. There's It Is Written has put out study guides. They're nicely printed. Some are better for small groups than others, right? Q&A format doesn't work as well in a small group as discussion-based stuff. So it just depends. If you'd like some more opinion on that afterwards, just let me know. I can give you my 2 pesos. Groups can be comprised based upon geography. So there's a study out in the neighborhood where Oswald lives. There's another study in the neighborhood where Charles lives, right? There's another, you can spread it out however you'd like to. But you can do it by geography. You can do a men's group, a women's group, a youth group. The activity itself, like woodworking or gardening or cooking or a running club or a book club. that your activity can be something like this. So you're actually doing this as a way of learning skills, but the groups that you're doing, your activities, should be something that teach you about Jesus, right? So your group should not be fantasy football. Yeah? Right? Not fantasy football, but doing something like woodworking or gardening, cooking, running, a book club, something where you can learn lessons about the gospel and how you go about it. Yeah? So make sure your activities are reasonable in that sense. Consistency and commitment are so important. If people don't commit to this, it'll fall apart. So you need to understand that for the growth of your church and for the growth of your own spiritual life, we need community. And showing up for an hour and being nice to someone in nice clothes is not growing community. It's tolerance in a lot of our churches. If we really want to grow a community, yeah, it costs something, but isn't that what you were made for? Isn't that why Christ called us to be Christians, was to build and be a community? So consistency and commitment needs to be understood. If more than three people can't be in your group, you get to start with a minimum of six, okay? A minimum of six, up to 12. 15 is a maximum, but that's kind of a big group. So generally, 6 to 12. But, you know, once you get to the point that, like, two or three people can't make it, then you just need to cancel for that week and resume the following week. You want it to be regular. So you don't want to do something where, you know, you take summers off, for instance. It needs to be something that's regular and growing your church, because it's not just, again, you guys having fellowship one with another, but you're also inviting people to it, right? Now, I'll explain more about the invitation process here in a second. Again, minimum of six people, maximum of 15, 10 to 12 is ideal. Now, semi-closed or open. You want them to be semi-closed predominantly, and this is the reason why. If you have a new face coming in and out of there every week, it's very difficult for people to feel open, to feel that they could be vulnerable. So the idea is you get, now if someone brings a visitor, they get the approval of the rest of the group. Hey, do you mind if I bring a visitor this week? Yeah, no problem. They can just come in and join the group as you go from there. But your community is involved in how you work through this, yeah? There are two handouts. I'm going to give Oswald two articles that are super helpful. One of them is based on best practices on small groups, what's worked for them, what hasn't, in years of experience. Another one is the trajectory historically as to why these are important. And that's part of that article I'm going to read to close. Okay, both of those are super, super helpful. But semi-close is the best way to go about it to ensure that you're protecting the confidentiality and the community aspect of this. Does that make sense? And then, you know, again, if you're going to invite a visitor, just say, hey, you guys cool with me bringing someone? I think they want to find some spiritual community and they're looking to do that. Yes. And it's a safe place for them to grow in grace and ask questions, right? To be brutally honest with you, our Sabbath schools, a majority of them around this country, are not safe to bring a visitor. Because too many of our members would just spout off their opinions without any form of filter whatsoever. They're railing on the Catholics, they're railing on the president, on Obama or whatever, and all this foolishness whenever you're trying to bring a visitor to our church. And the first impression they get is all the lay people speaking their minds instead of talking about the Bible. And a small group is a place where you can protect them. You can prepare them. Now, I'm not saying all our churches are trash. I'm not saying that at all, but I'm just being honest. That this is a place where if you've been afraid even to bring people to church, this is a great place to start. Because they're connected to you, not to the building. They're connected to community members, not a building. So even if they encounter that some people aren't as friendly to them, right? Maybe they smell like cigarette smoke and someone makes an offhanded comment at the church. They know you. They're connected to you. There's a chance of them coming back that there wouldn't have been otherwise. Yeah? I had that happen at one of my churches. People left because someone in front of them said, I smell cigarette smoke. I can't... The person got up and they left because they thought, well, they don't want me here because I smell like cigarette smoke. So they excused themselves, right? Stuff like that can happen. They're well-intended. They just don't have any tact. They're not bad people. They just don't realize that what they're saying and how they're doing it just is bad. It's toxic for church growth. But this can alleviate a lot of that because they have a community within the church that they're plugged into as opposed to, I just hope they make it 6 months. I just hope they survive after the series. This helps alleviate a lot of that. Let's see. Spend a fair amount of time in prayer together at the close. Take this opportunity to pray together about your burdens, about your children, right? If you got children that aren't in the church, wrestle for them. Wrestle with absolute tenacity in your small group together, right? Maybe you've got a parent that's out of the church or a sister or spouse or whatever. These are the places where you can give those requests in a safe way and you guys can earnestly pray together. Now you're doing teamwork, right? You're community building again by building team. You guys have a same objective together. You're leaning in a particular direction. Does that make sense? Something is unifying you, and then when you start telling testimonies to each other, hey, remember how we were praying about, you know, my son needing a job? He got a way better job than we ever would have imagined. My son came to church this week. You understand? This is powerful, you guys. Super powerful. So that's another thing you can do. It can be very good bond builder amongst your group, and I want to give some more points on this. First, it gives people the therapeutic opportunity to express their burdens. Many people are dying because they just can't get the weight off their back. Now, Ellen White does say that our prayer meeting should not be a place where people can come in and their lack of testimony literally brings a cold hush over the church. And that chill, she said, is very hard to get rid of for the rest of the service, right? So our prayer time in our church services should not just be glorifying the devil and all the things that he's doing well in this world, but giving praise to God. But in a small group, this is an opportunity for us to go to war. All you're really doing is putting a wanted poster on the wall, and we're going to get busy. That's what prayer meeting should be in that sense. If you're going to have a prayer meeting, let's pray. If we're not going to pray, let's not call it prayer meeting. We'll call it Bible study. But if we're going to pray, there's no laid-back praying in the Bible. You don't find it. If we're going to do it, let's go to war. So in your small groups, you're putting a wanted poster, and you're saying, Lord, we want this. We want this dealt with. My son is not in the church, and I'm not okay with that. And we as a small group, we're going to wrestle for this young man's soul until he comes home. That's a safe place for you guys to do that. And it's a community you can do that. Second, it models a life of dependence on God for our needs. And we really need that. Most of us are fat and well-fed in our minds when it comes to our needs. We're Laodicea, that we think that we're faring well, we're okay, we don't need anything. But when you start to build a lifestyle of prayer, you realize just how much you need, one. And two, when you start praying for people that got real problems, you don't complain as much. When I started to get serious about intercessory prayer, I started complaining a whole lot less. Because what people are going through is just crazy. Right? And that's not to downplay what's happening in the church. People in the church got problems too, amen? But when you start praying for those problems, you realize, you know, God has been really, really good to me. You know, it's easy to get frustrated because I need new tennis shoes. But when you realize that people are dying, you know, of lung cancer and other things, it kind of helps to contextualize. Many newcomers are entirely ignorant that they can bring their problems to God and expect answers. They're wholly ignorant to this. We think, well, I don't know what to do. Like, you can come to Jesus. Jesus wants to hear about that? Yeah, he does. Doesn't matter how small, how big, you can bring all that stuff. And this is a safe place to do it. And it programs their mind to realize, oh, I can come to God with that. All right then. In a small group setting, you can take requests and share praises. This informs your prayers and allows you to take the request to church prayer groups so that they're well prayed for and likely to see a miracle firsthand. And that's potent faith-building training to hear testimonies and even see miracles firsthand. When you can stand up in church and say, we as a church have been praying for this, which doesn't happen a lot. When we say we as a church are praying, what we're really saying is, whenever they ask for a prayer request, I said something. But are those people praying for that during the week? Praise God if they are, but rarely is that the case. But if you as a small group get together and start laboring in this way, you can start saying that we prayed and we saw answers. Not just, I hope someone's going to care enough to remember. Yeah? It changes everything, man. These are real people. You can actually open up about your needs to church members. Right? Now, this is a super powerful lesson for us today. I'm going to start reading from this article. It's from an article called Small Group Ministry by Craig Dossman. Again, this was written in like 1993. And I'm going to read maybe four or five slides worth from this article, but it's so good that I'm going to excuse it. And if you don't like it, the sermon's over after that. Then you can just go home. So he's giving the context now of how small groups were being run in the early church. Okay? And the impact, and then what happened whenever the Dark Ages came about. It's powerful. I'd never heard this in my life. He says, the movement was both Christ-centered and people-centered, seeking to fulfill the potential of all of the members. So the church was for everybody, not just the elders, right? Not just the Bible worker. It was for everybody. The collective body of believers felt a sense of belonging to one another and to God. They found joy and strength in fellowship, and at the same time, they found true meaning in life by serving one another and the outcasts of society. They had a common goal that bonded them together. In their worship, early Christians gathered under trees and along the seashore. Many met publicly in the open markets. And even in the midst of impromptu gatherings, the Spirit of God rested upon them. You'll never believe this. The Spirit of Jesus does not need a building to bless the people. You guys are homeless right now. And we're meeting in this beautiful pavilion in the out-of-doors. You don't have to have a building for the Spirit of Jesus to do something for you and to work in this congregation. And I'm not saying you don't need a building. I'm just saying that even in this situation, the Spirit can still work. You can still invite people to church. You don't have to be afraid of that. So the Spirit of God rested upon them. The preaching and praying of the early church became so effective that it became a threat to the Jewish religious establishment. Many Christians were banned from the temple and imprisoned because of the controversy that surrounded their presence. Okay? So they got forced out of their situation. The church also became too much for the Roman government to handle. Emperor Nero banned all believers from meeting in public places. He declared Christianity illegal. Violators who were caught were punished. And rather than hampering the church, Nero's edict actually became the catalyst for greater growth. The more they were persecuted, the more they grew. Since believers could no longer proclaim their message in the streets, where'd they take it? To people's homes. And what happened? The church grew as never before. Persecution became the torch that carried the message from house to house. While Nero was busy burning the Christians in public, the Christians were even busier in private proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nero didn't know that the benefits of the Christian faith were far greater than the sufferings he inflicted upon the believers. He didn't understand that the love and care they received from one another far surpassed the power of his death threats. Now, could you say that about most of our churches in North America today? Because death threats are coming. Well, the way that we can prepare for what's coming is this: small groups. He didn't understand that the love and care they received from one another far surpassed the power of his death threats. In the context of home fellowship, the Christian church was fortified and established. The body of Christ offered a refuge for those ostracized from their own families. So, maybe you don't have a family because of the decision you made for Jesus. It caused a lot of hardship for me, not my parents, but the rest of my family. But I found community in the church and in my small group of friends. Whatever a member might need materially was satisfied by the fellowship's mutual assistance charity. Right? If you convert a Muslim, you're asking them to get rid of their security blanket because any one of their cousins can get them a job. They have really big families. All their families have opportunities. Whenever you ask them to become a Christian, they're leaving all of that. Do you as a church have something to offer them? The early church did. Right? That doesn't empower, being indolent, not doing anything either, obviously. But you help them get on their feet and do their thing. The small group structure was conducive in solving problems, mending broken hearts, singing songs to encourage one another, offering prayer, proclaiming truth to visitors, and leading sinners to Christ. It's perfect for all of that. And they found that in the early church. There were no sleeping pew members with this type of ministry. Then he goes on to make the point that after Constantine's conversion, the church was taken over and everything changed. Listen to the language he uses here. It's awesome. And it's going to be scary because it's just like what we talked about at the very beginning of the message. The church moved from homes into brick buildings that looked more like mausoleums than places of fellowship. Constantine built elaborate buildings. Churches once intimate became institutionalized. Policy took precedence over people, and meetings became more important than ministry. Instead of the church being a place where loneliness ended, it became the place where loneliness began. In the home church environment, people were expected to participate, but in a large congregational atmosphere, the flock scattered. We can't trust lay people with that stuff, right? Got to wear a suit and got to be an office holder to read scripture, right? To get involved in active ministry in the church. In small group structures, people could speak and share the word with boldness. But this became impossible in large gatherings. The whole church became swallowed up with the arrival of bricks and mortar, and so began the slow death of the vibrant church. It did not take long before all preaching or public speaking was centered in the pulpit. That was it. Not doing any work outside of church. You want to hear about something? Go hear my priest. Right? You will listen to him. Choirs took over the simple singing of the fellowship, while members learned the great Christian act of spectatorship. Before long, they also learned how to be bumps on the church log. When the church switched from living rooms to a building and professional staff, it lost momentum. The Christian army now became little more than a sophisticated cheering section for the newly established clergy. The clergy took the scriptures from the people, not allowing them to read the word for themselves, and all eyes became directed to the pulpit, and all instruction came from the Lone Ranger of the gospel. We're doing that too. Such a worship environment caused spiritual crib death for the new babes joining the church. No structure existed to nourish their growth, and local congregations became weak and cold. The church plunged into the dark ages. He literally makes the point here that the dissolving of small groups and this structure for the church led to the dark ages. But he closes the article by making the point, oh, wait a minute, there's a little bit more, then we'll go into that. Non-preachers were considered laymen. It's a term I'm even using right now. A concept not found in the Bible. With the scriptures out of the hands of the common people, preachers exerted theological authority unchallenged by members. We as a people don't study our Bibles as we ought. We just regurgitate what Danny Shelton said, what Mark Finley said, what somebody else said on TV, but we're not studying for ourselves. Well, what if they're not right? I'm not saying they are, but what if they aren't? How are you even going to know? We're literally doing the same thing that's happening by the institution that started the Dark Ages. We put speakers on pedestals and we leave Bible study by the wayside. You know how they got there? Studying their Bible. They're no better than you. They're just someone that studied their Bible. You can study your Bible. You're no different. So, without the Word of God to spur them along, members assumed a passive role in ministry. Whereas the church in earlier times had enjoyed skyrocketing growth, she now became entrenched in a hole that she dug herself. Again, that's Ministry Magazine, 1993, written by Craig Dossman. And I'm going to send you that whole article. I had never heard someone mention that. The last thing he says here, he goes on to make the point that the Reformation was launched with, you'll never believe it, small groups. Waldensians, meeting in homes, they went and infiltrated colleges and started small groups, Waldensians. Wesleyans did the same thing. So this is what the work was meant to look like. This is what's going to grow our churches. This is what's going to ensure that they succeed. And it de-Catholicizes the Adventist church that we're no longer just, and I'm not saying we're the Catholics, please don't misunderstand me, but our ecclesiology and our way in which we do church can seem that way if all we're doing is relying upon one person to do everything for us. We make our pastor the Pope. No one can make any, no one can do anything. No one knows how to function apart from that. And that isn't what God intended for us. God intended for the pastor to be the one that gives guidance, that gives instruction, that gives mentorship, and who's out start planning churches. Our elders should be heavily involved in the day-to-day offering to the church and what goes on. And our elders are to be laboring for the minister, for the members of the church, deacons too. That's the way the structure was designed. But we have North Americanized our church. We've let the American dream corrupt our church structure too, in that sense of just assuming that in my local church, I can't do anything because I'm not a pastor. I don't have a degree in theology. I don't know how to preach. Yeah, but you can invite people to your homes. Does that make sense? So there's very practical ways that we can engage in this. So when you're doing your small groups, you can start, like one of the ways that we kind of encourage young people to start small groups is we start giving them videos that they can use and little discussion guides that they can use with the videos just to start. You're inviting people to a non-hostile environment. You're not going straight into the mark of the beast the first time they come to visit your house. You're growing in grace. You're discussing Christian topics together. And you, from there, you start going into doctrinal studies. Right? So you can deal with practical stuff first and then and graduate to doctrinal studies. But you're getting people comfortable in an environment where they can be vulnerable, where they're willing to learn together. But there's, I thought I had something on principles for this, and I don't see that there. I don't know where that is. Oh, the small groups aren't for everybody. It isn't for everybody. Some people, and what I mean by this, there's two applications. For one, people can be scared of being around people and just in that environment in general. It can be difficult for them. Some of those things can be overcome, some can't. But here's how you really need to be careful with small groups. People are not coming to hear a sermon, nor are they coming to preach a sermon. So your role as a small group leader is a moderator. Your job is to facilitate discussion, not to monopolize discussion. And your job is to stop somebody who's monopolizing discussion. This is one of those areas where I mentioned kind of with Sabbath school earlier that you want this to be a safe environment for everyone to participate. But what happens is if someone flaps their gums nonstop for 10 straight minutes, no one else wants to talk. No one else feels like they're going to be able to talk because if I bring up anything, he's going to chime in again and he's not going to stop. So you need to have ground rules when you start your small groups that everyone needs to know. So you don't just want to crack down on somebody who didn't know. You need to let everybody know that this is a place where everyone is meant to share. We want our comments to be brief and to the point to further the topic of discussion, right? If you want to go teach a Sabbath school lesson somewhere, you can go do that somewhere, but this is different. Does that make sense? You want this to be a welcome, open environment for all to participate. So your job as a moderator is to find ways to bring response out of people who may be quiet. Asking them questions. You know, what did you get of that text? Anything stand out to you? And because we're so used to not being able to participate, starting small groups can be kind of scary, quiet, and awkward because no one's allowed to participate. So wait a minute. I can actually say something now? I don't even know what to say. Because we've been trained for so long to not think for ourselves and to not study for ourselves and not be able to speak for ourselves, typically in the way that a lot of services are structured, it makes it difficult. I think this is one of the reasons why Ellen White said to not expect a sermon every week, because it kind of deteriorates the idea of how we engage. Now, they preached sermons in her day. A person got up, stood in front of a bunch of people like you and like what's happening here, and they gave a full-length message to the church. I'm not saying preaching sermons is bad. My point is, if that's all our church looks like, we're missing the point. The point of the church was to build community. So just some things to consider. There's other principles. I know I typed that on my slide, so I don't know what happened with that. But yeah, let's close with prayer then and we'll go. God, I want to thank you for the reminder today of the value of a soul, the value of communion with you, and the value of building community in our churches. I just pray that the information shared and the resources left will be a tremendous blessing to the Lightbearers Church here, that you would do something wonderful for them in growing their community and in blessing their community in which they abide. I just pray for the leadership and for the members here that you would give them the wisdom, the discernment, the commitment, and the buy-in to really do this thing and to go all in. And I pray that if there's any ways that we can be of a help in providing resources and other things, that you would guide us in that as well. But I just pray for their prosperity in a biblical sense, that there would be a strong, healthy fellowship here that is inviting, that is attractive, that is tactful, that is safe, and that the community would want what they have, and that you would grow this company here, and that even more greater things would happen in the name of Jesus and for the name of Jesus. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.